I was thinking about how humanism creeps into the evangelical church. I don't know why my mind was off in this. Well, I do know why my mind is off in this. It's one of the major things that Jesus is trying to address in this parable, the parable of the lost sheep, lost son, lost coins, coin, lost sons. And I was thinking about, you know, how this happens. Let me just muse for a moment here, and then we'll get everybody together, and then we can get started. I'll be on the same page. If you recall, basically the thrust of humanism is that man is the measure of all things, or that man is the center of all things, and that the universe, in to some degree, literally revolves around men, and that men are in control of their fate, their destiny. By the way, I'm using men in a generic sense here. Men and women are in the control of their destiny. I think it was Ernest Henley, that famous... I didn't bring it with me, but I remember studying this in college. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This was quite popular when I was going through university back in the late 60s, 70s. I know that's ancient history for some, but that notion of humanism, of course, the evangelical church has often rejected that and said, that's absolutely not the case. God is indeed the center of the universe. We are part of the created order, created to, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So I think as evangelicals, if you start talking about humanism, you'd find an instant rejection of that notion. However, it has struck me recently that the way humanism creeps in to our churches is through legalism. Now just think about this. I think, and I could graph this out for you. I've started to graph this because being a visual thinker, it helps me if I can sort of graph things out in a model. But very few, if any, evangelicals would ever say that it is in part because of our merit that salvation comes. I think we really embrace Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you are saved through faith, gift of God, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. I think I don't hear much objection to that notion among evangelicals. They've understood that it's not about us when it comes to salvation. It's all about God, His gracious, unmerited gift of salvation. Something happens, however, between the moment of salvation and this whole issue of discipleship or growing in maturity. And by the way, lest you think that this is not applicable today, this really is a brand new. I've never shared this before. This has just all happened in my mind here over these last couple of days. But it does tie in, so I just want you to know that we're past filler. For those of you that were here earlier waiting for the rest of you to abandon the donuts, I told the group here we had to fill a little bit till you all came in. You were being filled out there, they were being filled in here with filler, which is what a speaker has to learn to do. Anyway, something happens between our embracing of grace at salvation and our understanding of the maturity process of working with the Lord. Now, just stay with me on this because I want you to help test this. I've never shared this. First time I ever talked about this. Something, as we approach the notion of sanctification or how do we become more like Jesus, I think The brand new believer who's alive with just the love and the goodness and the grace of Jesus comes into our evangelical settings. And sometimes we say these things, sometimes we infer these things, sometimes we osmose these things, but the notion becomes, well, as you grow in Christ, or I'm sure you're going to want to become more mature, and of course mature believers do, and then we start filling in the blanks. You know, mature believers do these things. Now, there's nothing at all wrong or inappropriate when we are basing those things in clear enunciations of scriptural principles, standards, or whatever. Yes, a disciple of Jesus Christ should not lie. I mean, that's clear. A disciple of Jesus Christ should not commit adultery. That's clear. A disciple of Jesus Christ, should not... tarnish the name of God by taking it and using it, you know, in oaths or in frivolous fashion, so, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And again, I'm talking Ten Commandments, very clear. All right, now, where we stray, and this is kind of like, you know, pardon this analogy, but you've got Bud and Bud Light, Miller and Miller Light. You know, we got legalism and legalism light. And legalism light kind of starts, you know, when somebody, you know, I can remember growing up in a church where this was often articulated. Well, we have a lot of folks come on Sunday morning. We're grateful for that. And of course, those that are really committed to the Lord come Sunday evening too. But let me tell you where the real true disciples are. They're the ones that come on Wednesday night to prayer meeting. I've heard that. I heard that I don't know how many times. I mean, that was just articulated. So literally your spiritual status, your quote sanctification was in some part driven by the number of meetings that you attended in that church during the course of a week. It got worse. I remember when Rachel and I was in seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Deerfield, Illinois. There in seminary, we were really blessed by the ministry of a church about 3 or 4 miles from the seminary. Young pastor, just alive. He seemed to deviate a little bit from what was at that time the norm. Now, at that time the norm was, and I've discussed this with my father, who's a pastor for 26 years, the norm is that a pastor could never reveal a weakness. A pastor literally had to portray himself as the fourth member of the Godhead. Now, if you don't understand that because you grew up in California, praise God. But let me just tell you that you know, and this pastor would use himself in his illustrations and talk about how God was growing him and how he'd struggled with this and how the Lord was just bringing him into, and boy, I was just drawn, as was my wife, as were many of the younger couples at the seminary, just drawn to this. We were the most shocked people in the world when we walked in one Sunday and the head of the board of deacons stood up and said, "We need to inform all of you that our pastor has been dismissed." And the rationale given for the dismissal was that our pastor, over and over from this pulpit, uses himself as an illustration and indicates that he has not quite reached levels of maturity yet. We really need a mature pastor here. I kid you not, he was literally dismissed from that church. Prior, just about 2 weeks prior to that, Rachel and I decided to begin the process of membership. And when I was handed their, this is no Josh, their statement of faith, that was the title, statement of faith. It began with personal work of Jesus Christ, the authority and inspiration of scriptures, the virgin birth, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Good cardinal theological points. But about point 10, it started saying things like, all members of this church shall refrain from attending movies and movie theaters. All members of this church shall never use playing cards, face something. They had a term for this, face something playing cards, or I'm not sure how it was phrased. But, you know, and then it went on and on and on. Oh, big thing on alcohol, you know, dancing, and all this kind of stuff. Now, I have, again, I don't have any, I mean, if a body of believers wants to establish certain guidelines, they're free to do that. I have feelings about that, but they're free to do that. But to call that a statement of faith. So I had the audacity when I was being interviewed by the board to just, you know, when you're young and in seminary and kind of learning theology, sometimes you don't have as much discretion as you should have. So I said to them, can you help me understand how you find these cardinal tenets, which you are calling these statements of faith? You have scripture references for all these. Now we're down to card playing. Now, I need to say something to you. I grew up in a home that never went to movies, never played cards, never danced, never did any of these kinds of things, never partook of alcoholic beverages, etc. I was the one who made all those choices. My parents never forced this on me. They explained why they had chosen to live the way they had lived, and even indicated in certain circumstances that while those were not moral beliefs that they held, they were functional beliefs that they had come to based on the ministry that God had given them. They had chosen to limit their liberty, just as Paul limited his liberty to eat meat offered to idols when he was with people for whom that would be a problem. And so I remember my dad explaining all this. Well, I then made all those decisions, chose to do those things, not because it was legalistically enforced upon me, but rather I was given that privilege. My father even said, I'll back you up. Had I have chosen to have done some of those things, it could have cost my dad his job. It might have. But my father was a man of integrity and never forced that upon me. And so I made those decisions based on lots of prayer and the understanding that that was what God would have me do at that juncture in my life. When I got to this seminary thing, however, these were no longer issues of allowing liberty. These were now mandates, and they were cloaked in biblical language. And so I asked them, where in Scripture do you find that you should not use playing cards? Well, they all stumbled around on the board because there's no Scripture reference after this. And they began to talk about the evil influences and all this. And I said, you know, you can take the most beautiful thing in the world and use it for evil. You can take love and use it for evil. So to just say that this has potential for evil, I'm not quibbling with you for setting or establishing this, but it just seems funny that you would call this a statement of faith. Our faith is in some way predicated on our refraining from these behaviors. Is that kind of what you're saying? So their answer to me, and I'll never forget it, was the people of this church need to be mature, obedient believers, and this is how we determine maturity. Now, folks, can I just sort of flat out tell you what they're saying? They're saying that the way we know that you're mature is that you subscribe to these beliefs, but that your life also obeys these performance standards. And when you perform appropriately, then we ascertain that you are eligible to be a part of our group. If you do not perform appropriately, then we do not believe you are mature enough to be a part of our body. I walked away from that session. I said to Rach, how does this differ from how the Pharisees thought about life? I said, I'm really struggling with this. We chose not to join the church. We were still grateful for the ministry of the pastor. And then, of course, 2 weeks later, the pastor was dismissed. I have to tell you, that church died. I mean, about a year later after they dismissed that pastor, it was down to maybe 20 people out of 550 or 600 folks. Legalism. So how does humanism invade the church? It does it this way, through legalism. Because humanism says man is the center. Man, through his own performance, determines his fate. Legalism in the church is that man, through his performance, achieves a certain status before God. He, by his performance, pleases God. Then God says, oh, you are now getting better. So good for you. Now you can move into new levels of privilege. See, that's kind of the legalistic thing. I can't find that anywhere in Scripture. Now, I want to be real clear on one thing here. One, actually two things. Never water down the commands of Scripture. I mean, where Scripture is clear, I'm clear. I mean, there are things Scripture says, thou shalt not, and I want to just tell you, thou shalt not. I don't want to play with that at all. I want that bald-faced truth to be bald-faced in front of my nose. I love the younger generation. I want to tell you, I am not concerned about the future of the church. I'm more encouraged than I've ever been. The generation of kids, 16 to 25 today, you want to see a group of people that want to worship God in depth. If you've never been to a Gen X service and seen how these kids worship God, you need to go. It's an amazing deal. You may not like the music, you may not like the atmosphere, but you watch them worshiping. And you cannot come away from that thing without being impressed with the hearts that are really, really connected in an intimate way to God. Now, the second thing I like about them is this. They don't need a lot of jokes. Not that there's anything wrong with humor. I love it. But you know the kind of teaching they like is what, because I've been in these things and I think, gee, this guy isn't all that dynamic. But what he does is he just takes the Word of God and they just start going right down the Word of God. This is what Scripture says. Thus saith the Lord. In light of that, here's how we need to live. Yeah, yeah. And my daughter has said over and over to me, Dad, that's the kind of preaching. That's the kind of teaching I want. If Scripture says it, God says it, let's do it. And and I'm sitting here thinking, whoa, this is good stuff. And she is not alone. I've talked to a lot of her compatriots. So I just want to say to you, there's good stuff going on. Now, these kinds of folks do not buy into legalism at all. They dance. They go to movies. They play cards. They drink alcoholic beverages. And I used to think, how can this be the case? Now, again, if I'm trampling on toes this morning, just forgive me, because I'm not saying, I'm going to come to point two. We don't water down scriptural things. Now, let me just say this to you. The Holy Spirit works in individual ways in each of our lives. He brings certain disciplines into our lives because He knows that those are the appropriate and best disciplines for how we're wired, how we're weak, what we're tempted by. And He may bring a solid conviction to you relative to movies, cards, alcohol, or whatever. You know, any of those, the so-called dirty dozen or sinful seven or whatever they are. You know, I don't go to movies, I don't go girls that chew or something. You know, I don't, whatever it is. You know, there's some little poem or something that used to be like that. But the Holy Spirit brings that to you. Boy, when that happens, treasure that, because that is God in His grace coming to protect you and to create the best kind of soil in which you can grow into conformity to Jesus. See, that's wonderful. But here's the biggie. When that happens and becomes so precious to us, so often we think horizontal instead of thinking vertical. Instead of thinking vertical and saying, oh God, thank you for that. Thank you for the very wonderful, special way that you're working in my life. Now what happens is we say, aha, since God's made this so real to me, everybody else ought to live like this. And what we start doing is universalizing those very precious, unique, personal things that God has given to us. When that happens, we have started down the path of legalism. Now I'm going to close with my... And see, that's how humanism comes, because now we begin to feel like we're doing good stuff, and so we're going to help others do good stuff. Who's giving these ideas? Who's planning these ideas? It's not the Lord. It's now us. We have become, in some way, we've made ourselves the measure of holiness or the measure of spiritual maturity or the measure of appropriate behavior for the Christian. Close with this example. I was sitting in church, actually, Renee's church, about 6 years ago, which is our home church. We're members of that church. And I, because I do some speaking and so forth, I don't get to church every Sunday. We lead events here. So when I get to church, man, I just really look forward to that, because I'm not going to have to do anything that morning. I can just worship and be filled, you know. And so I was there. It was one of those days. Not every Sunday do I tell, I mean, I don't want you to think I go every Sunday and I'm this spiritual. But this Sunday, I was just really wanting to connect with God. And I was praying, you know, before the service started, and I could kind of hear, my eyes closed, believe it or not, I could hear, the worship team kind of assembling up there. And so I opened my eyes, and just as I do, this young couple slides in, kind of walks and plunks their bodies right in the pew in front of us. She's dressed in this sort of flimsy little soiled tank top and a pair of really short cut-off Levi's frayed. And he's got blue jeans with big holes, dirty t-shirt. And I'm sitting there thinking, boy, I need to help these people. You know, this is not the appropriate kind of stuff to wear to church. I mean, we're about to worship a holy, just God. You know, I mean, this you don't wear this kind of stuff when you're going to. And so I'm getting all set. Now, of course, I'm going to try to do this gracefully, but I'm going to give them a message here, because as a mature believer, they need to understand that this is not appropriate, you know, and all this kind of. And I am so busy working on my little message that I'm going to give these folks that I never even heard. The worship leader did a very unusual thing that morning. Instead of starting the worship and so forth, he just says, before we start this morning, you just turn around and greet someone. So I'm in the middle of forming my message, thinking of all the key points of Scripture that I wanted to bring to bear as I'm going to help these people. And they stand up and turn around and face me. And I'm not kidding you. This is exactly what happened. Their faces were glowing. And they start talking simultaneously. And here's what they're saying. Ooh, we just met Jesus as our Savior this Thursday night. This Thursday, Jesus forgave us our sins. Do you know Jesus? Do you know He can forgive your sins? Do you know He can give you hope? Do you know? And they're just going off like this. They're just alive with Jesus. And I'm busy thinking, but I want to talk to you about your clothes. No, let's talk about Jesus. And they're just going, and they keep saying, do you know Jesus? And I keep saying, I do. I know Jesus. Yes, I know Jesus. Oh, He's wonderful. And they sit down. And I'm sitting there thinking, and I was just about to give them this marvelous message on clothing. Who gives a rip? I mean, that night, that morning, the Holy Spirit used not a 2x4 or 4x4, it's about a 6x6. Boom! You know, Williams, just be glad they're clothed. Just and they're here. They've come because they want to be worshiping Jesus. Man, I'll tell you, since that time, I told my wife on the way home, if I ever, ever utter another word about what someone wears to church, you just look at me and say, remember the couple. Now, you may not be there. That's fine. I'm not saying change your standards, but you know what I'm saying? Let's be real careful that we do not universalize what God has given us, which may be very specifically adapted for us to help us to grow, and make that the standard by which others are evaluated. Because if we do, we're starting to introduce humanism into our evangelical circles, cloaked under legalism. Okay, now that was all extra today, because I've been thinking about this, and I needed someone to evaluate this. Just mull this over and tell me what you think, because it really applies to where we're going to go today. And I can tell you now, by the way, Paul, did you bring a pen with you when you came? There was a blue pen up there. Did you bring one of those? Because I somehow can't find it here. I don't know. Do you know where it might have gone? I didn't bring it because I saw you. Did you pick it up? Or am I just thinking? No. You did. Okay, Paul. What we need is it. Do you have one back there? That'd be great. If not, I can fill some more. Anyway, here we go. What I want to do is I want to take you to what is, I think I've shared this with you. I have two favorite passages of Scripture. Favorite passage of Scripture number one is Romans chapter 8. Favorite passage of Scripture number two is Luke 15. Romans chapter 8, let me just say this to you. Here is the wonderful way that I envision Romans 8. It has two bookends. Bookend one starts by saying, oh, you know what, I can't use that, it's permanent. Then my secretary will be all goofed up. Paul's going to come down here. He usually has one back there. If not, Paul, I could have brought one. I just saw you grab that, and that's why I didn't bother to. Anyway, I'd use that. Thank you for that Sharpie. But we could then just burn some new overheads, right? We could do that, right? All those in favor, are you going to go get a pen?
Yeah.
Okay, fire away. I'll wait. You got one? These two pens in my pocket. Hey, Paul, I got a pen. It's in my pocket. I'm so sorry. You saw me do that, didn't you? I'm so, way to go. By the way, this is really typical of Williams. Do you know why I clip things on my belt? It's because if I don't, they leave me. No, I lose them. So anyway, when Paul gets back, he'll be breathless wondering how he got so goofed up, because he's really good. Will you help me remember to apologize to him? He went sprinting over the bridge. All right. Here we go. In Jesus' time, well, finish Romans 8. Romans 8, bookend 1, starts, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The first bookend is a bookend of incredible truth that we are no longer objects of God's wrath. He no longer looks at us and sees us as condemned. We don't walk around like Pigpen in a Charlie Brown comic strip with this cloud of whatever. God, because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, now sees us as righteous as his son. We shine in his eyes. There's no condemnation, and there never will be, ever. I used to dread heaven, because I was sure, I mean, once you got past the initiation, it was going to be great, but I was sure I was going to stand out there in front of all the saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Billy Graham, everybody else, and, you know, they were going to start, right, reading my long list of, that's not going to happen. It's a false picture, because you're, okay, no condemnation. You know how the other bookend reads? End of the chapter, no separation. There is nothing that will ever separate you from the love of God. And Paul goes through this marvelous list of stuff, and then finally adds that sort of clause, or anything else in all of creation. In case I miss something, this doesn't go. Paul, I want to apologize to you. I stuck it in my pocket. Will you forgive me? Oh, it's just amazing. You know what? Why don't you keep that one back there for the next time I do one of these maneuvers? Thank you very much. He's breathless. Let's give Paul a hand. Yay, Paul. Thank you. So anyway, there it is. No condemnation, no separation. Now, guess what's tucked in the middle between those two? Those great freeing truths. Do you want to know what's in the middle? Suffering. That is what the whole center part of Romans 8 is all about. Suffering. And he pulls us out of that section by saying, and we know that in all things, God works for the good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? To conform us, that's what the next verse says, to the image of his son. Do you know, one, it's not the only, but one of the tools that God permits or sometimes uses in our lives is suffering. Because he knows something about how powerful that is as a shaper of us as people. And that suffering takes all kinds of shapes. Now, I'm not saying that God delights. God does not delight in making us painful. But think about rearing your kids. Were there times when your kids felt like they were suffering? Sure. But you as a parent, were you just trying to be cruel and arbitrary in their lives at that point? I doubt it. Well, would God, as our heavenly Father, that's a parenting term, do any different for us? And I've come now to believe that, like Tozier once wrote, that it is doubtful whether God can use a man greatly until he has been hurt deeply. I see that over and over in Scripture. Joseph, that Renee talked about last night, there is something about that process that just enlarges us in our capacity to trust, sensitizes us. It takes us through wonderful inner transformations that bring us to a much more malleable piece of clay as God shapes those vessels. Anyway, Romans 8. There you have it. That's the bottom line. Now, there's a lot more you could talk about. Luke 15. Let's talk about this now. By the way, we're not going to finish this today, so we're just going to continue this on Thursday. In Jesus' time, this is a culturally flabbergasting chapter of Scripture. Notice the term I'm using. Perhaps no other chapter of Scripture does Jesus have his listeners kind of gasping, whoa, did you hear what he just said? He would have not had any problem maintaining attention. Two, it's the only time in Scripture Jesus tells three stories in one parable because he wants to dramatically emphasize some essential and revolutionary truths about the nature of God. Now, maybe to us today they're not so revolutionary, but you're going to see how revolutionary these truths were at his time. But let me tell you, they will be revolutionary to a legalistic mindset. So, here we go. Jesus wants us to know what God is like. He wants us to understand the heart of the Father. He wants us to see the incredible dimensions of God's grace. God's grace. That's why these are parables of grace. The central issue of this parable is, what is God really like? And when you begin to understand what God is really like, and you see when you see what is the core of his character, and you understand that, it'll change the way you pray, you worship, you think, you walk, put pep in your step, glee in your knees, spunk in your trunk, zest in your chest. I mean, all of this becomes a byproduct of understanding the very nature of God. And that's why Jesus is so intent on getting us across. By the way, I'm serious when I say this. This is the only time. Some people always say, well, I thought they were three parables. But look at verse 3 of Luke 15. Then Jesus told them this parable, singular. And what you have now are three stories, lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, all part of one parable. Now, again, I said this yesterday, that repetition is a way of underscoring intensity. Kind of like when my mother used to call me for dinner, Roger, time for dinner. Roger, Roger, time for dinner. There was a certain, I got a message in that repetition. We should get a message in this repetition. Jesus really wants us to get this stuff. Now, Talked about some of this yesterday. Jesus ministered in a Middle Eastern peasant culture. Remember, this is an Eastern culture. It's a peasant culture. Even the urban and the educated had their roots in that peasantry, and the peasant customs and traditions were known by everyone in the culture. Many of these customs and traditions remain virtually unchanged through the years. You heard me say that yesterday. By the way, I don't have time to tell you this morning, but I could tell you how the O.J. Simpson trial could have been over in one evening. There is a practice that still goes on. If you've ever gone from Jericho up to Jerusalem, my Jewish anthropologist friend and I took this trek. You will see Bedouin encampments out there in the Judean wilderness. I could talk to you about a practice that is officially outlawed by the Israeli government but still practiced in those nomadic tribes, dealing with issues of adjudication of truthfulness. Talk to me later about that. This tradition has gone on for almost 4,000 years, still practiced today. Jesus addresses this parable not to the sinners and tax collectors. Then Jesus told them this parable. Them refers to the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, it's fine for the sinners and tax collectors to hear it. It's not that they shouldn't listen, but they're not the primary audience. Both of these groups, scribes and Pharisees, are highly motivated people spiritually. They wanted to be holy and help others achieve holiness. You know, when my Sunday school teacher used to put flannel graph up when we were in a junior boys Sunday school class, and she would have Jesus and the disciples, and then she'd throw up a scribe and a Pharisee. We all used to boo, boo. You know, scribes and the Pharisees were always the bad guys. Now, I realize that's a junior boys interpretation of life. But you know what? I think that's kind of how we think of them. Can I say to you that no one in the culture of that time wanted to be more holy than this group of people? No one wanted to please what they understood to be the just and holy and righteous demands of God than these people. That put a whole new light on this whole thing for me, because I used to think they were really bad. The problem was their definition of holiness. And this is where what I've just shared with you fits right in. They defined holiness as conformity to the rules. It was an achieved righteousness gained by perfect performance. It was legalism. It was a self-righteousness. Man worked to please God. And without your works, God was not pleased and is not pleased. And if you subscribe to that notion, you will live a life of insecurity. You will live a life of being handicapped spiritually. You will never understand the true heart of God. I know that's strong statements, but those are strong statements. Legalism, it's humanism brought into the church. It's my performance merits God's favor. What does Scripture say? All our righteousnesses are like what? Filthy rags. God says, oh, get past this. It's me living in you and through you that brings righteousness. It's me shaping you. In fact, by the way, the New Testament teaches that righteousness comes by faith, not by works. Read Philippians chapter 3. Read Romans chapter 3. It is a righteousness by faith. It is as we trust God and invite Him to be active in our lives, changing us, transforming us, conforming us to the image of His Son. As we believe He is at work. By the way, it doesn't mean we don't do anything. Yes, as He's at work in us, we begin to change the way we think. It's called metanoia, repentance, change of heart. As that happens, yes, our lives begin to change. But who's doing the work? It's God the Spirit that's doing the work, and all we're doing is yielding. There's the difference. Yielding. It's not my initiatives on God's behalf. It is God's initiatives on my behalf, and I yield to that work. The Pharisees saw life very differently. In fact, the Mishnah. What is the Mishnah? The Mishnah was a document that had been compiled over hundreds of years as various rabbis, great teachers, would try to interpret the Ten Commandments. How do you take the Ten Commandments and put them into everyday life? And so they eventually came up with this code. They had a code that governed everyday life. As a matter of fact, there were 631 regulations that governed your life from the moment you woke up to the moment you went to bed. How you dressed, how you ate, how you interacted, etc., etc., etc. It was spelled out. In fact, if you travel in the Holy Land today and you go to some of the ancient synagogues where they've done excavations, and you will see over the doorways, there's a lintel stone, and it's often carved. And what you'll find in the carving is really fascinating. There's this, you know, all this decorative viney things. And then in the middle is a thing that I thought was a pineapple. I mean, it looked kind of like a pineapple. It was a fruit. So I finally asked, again, my anthropologist friend, I said, Ido, why do I keep seeing these pineapples above the lintels of synagogues? I said, pineapple, a big thing here? And he laughed. He said, it's not a pineapple, it's a pomegranate. Well, how would I know a pomegranate from a pineapple? But anyway, I said, oh, it's a pomegranate. I said, well, explain something to me. Why do you keep carving pomegranates over the doorways leading into synagogues? He said, it's very simple. What is inside a pomegranate? Now, I'd had a few in my life. What's inside a pomegranate, folks?
Seeds.
A whole heap of seeds, right? Legend has it. Did I do something here? Oh, the mouse ran across. Oh, good. It's a church mouse. You know, you've heard of a church mouse? This is a church mouse. Yeah. He's very active here. We're praying for his conversion someday, that he'll convert from being a mouse to something a little more reputable in life. But anyway, if any of you are skittish, now's the time to lift your feet. But let me tell you, this church mouse never comes down. He always runs the rafters. So, he's kind of a higher order church mouse, you know. High worship standards. Anyway, high order of service, etc. Not Baptist. Okay. Anyway, legend has it that in the pomegranate, there are 631 seeds. I actually had someone count it after I mentioned this one time, and they came up with more than 631, so I'm sorry. They had a non-traditional pomegranate. I don't know. But I can't imagine anybody taking a pomegranate apart and counting all the seeds. But legend has it, 631 seeds. There were 631 daily regulations in the Mishnah. The reason that was carved over the lintel was to remind the people as they came in and out of the synagogue that in order for them to be holy, there were 631 rules that they needed to obey every day in their lives. I don't know if you know this about a Pharisee, but being a Pharisee was not an easy occupation. For instance, as you were walking down the streets of Jerusalem, you need to go do a little shopping in the market. Pretty tough to do the shopping in the market. Let me tell you why. If the hem of your garment happened to brush by someone else and their hems touched, and that someone else was not a so-called Pharisee or scribe, clean one, you are now ceremonially unclean. For you to be cleansed, you now have to go to the temple. And depending on the degree of contamination and who contaminated you, it would be from 3 to 7 days where they would ritually bathe your clothes. You would go through ritual bathings, a whole procedure where the priests would pour oil and all this kind of stuff just to get cleansed so you could go back into life again. Now, if you're a busy businessman and you're a Pharisee, you got to be real careful about how you walk down a sidewalk. I mean, can't you see? Ooh, you know? I mean, it's a tough job. And if you want to go to the little city park there in Jerusalem, and you're a little weary, you want to sit down on a park bench, because no, Josh, if the last person that sat there was unclean, they're still unclean cooties. And if you sat down there, you'd become unclean. You can't ride the Jerusalem bus because what are you touching? Oh, you don't know who touched it. I know they didn't have buses. But, you know, if you touch a doorway, who touched that last? It was unclean. You're not unclean. Do you know why the Pharisees always stand afar off when they pray? It's because they don't want to be close. If they get close, they might get contaminated. I mean, that's just one little thing. Now you can talk about how they ate the utensils. It was tough. It was really tough being a Pharisee. Now, again, I'm not trying to make you like Pharisees here. I just want you to understand that these folks weren't just awful, heathen, unrighteous people. Now, of course, because of all these high standards, did they play hypocritical games? Absolutely. By the way, not unlike a number of legalistic individuals that I grew up with in my church. And as I got older and got into college, I praise God again for my dad, who one day when I went to him and I said, Dad, all these years I've heard these guys spouting these things, I now know something. I went to work for one of them on a summer job. I learned a whole different side to that man. I came back, he was a member of our board. I came back to my father and I said, if this is how Christianity impacts lives, count me out. And I'll never forget, my dad looked at this sophomore in college, strong-willed, stubborn, kind of get that picture, don't you? That's how I was. He said, son, I can't justify that, but I can say this. If you're looking at men to see Jesus, your sights are too low. I've never forgotten that statement. If you're looking at men to see Jesus, your sights are too low. Now, I would love to think that when people see me, they would see Jesus. But the truth is, I'm going to disappoint people. Anyway, enough on that. Their mission was to protect the law of Israel and to guard the reputation of the God of Israel. The problem was they didn't know or understand the one they were trying so diligently to protect. They had created a God in their own image. They had created a God who thought and functioned like men. Not unlike what we do. We create a God who is understandable to us, and therefore he should behave in these certain ways because that's what we're comfortable with. For instance, in all of your life, you have lived in a performance-based culture. If you performed well at home, you didn't get punished. If you performed well in school, you got good grades. If you performed well on the job, you get salary increases. How do you get rewarded? You get rewarded by performing. When we come to our faith, culturally, this is burned in. And so we think it's the same way. Do you know why the cults flourish? Interesting thing. You examine every false religion and every cult, and you will find central to every one of those structures is a performance-based system whereby, yes, there's a faith element, God's involved, but we got to do our part, and when, you know, it's kind of God helps those who help themselves, and when you put those two together, you go up to, you know, whether you get reincarnated to a higher level or you get admitted to different levels of the temple or you do this kind of stuff. That's how cults work because, and you know why they're so popular? Because it resonates with us as human beings. Do you know why the message of the gospel is so difficult for some people to wrap their arms around? It is because they can't do anything to get it other than admit their need. And that is tough, particularly for certain types of individuals, to just say, I can't. It's all you, it's not me. Boy, that's hard. It doesn't fit our John Wayne American individualism. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps, perform. That's just tough. Okay. Now let's go to the chapter of Scripture. Then we'll pray 3/4 of the way through this message this morning. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered and said, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. Now what I want to say to you is, we don't have time to cover the lost sheep and the lost coin, so I'm going to skip now from verse 3 down to verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you allowed your son to paint this vivid and moving picture of yourself. Help us to see this in its fullness. Help us to understand your heart and to see how large is the grace in your heart. Get us past our own striving mentality to be able to appropriate your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your love. Help us to let go and let God. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 and 2, Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. What flabbergasted and angered the scribes and the Pharisees was that Jesus, who claimed to be one with the Father, received sinners as brothers. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was shaming and defaming God's reputation. And at issue was God's very character. Now, why was this happening? Well, it says all the sinners and tax collectors were gathering around to hear him. Now, here's what's very interesting about this. What it really is, Luke is wonderful with the words he uses. Luke is, you know, he was a medical doctor, and the words that he uses are very precise words, like a doctor. You study precision. By the way, just ignore these guys over here. They want to take pictures of you, and they're doing a video for Mount Hermon, so you're all going to be movie stars. I hope we have your permission. If there's anyone here who doesn't want their picture ever seen in a Mount Hermon video, this is a moment to get up and go to the restroom, all right? So otherwise, tacitly, yeah, we'll X you out of the digital processing anyway. I hope you'll all be okay with this. Now, these people that were gathering around Jesus, sinners and tax collectors, were clean or unclean in the Pharisaic system. Were these clean people or unclean people? Oh, come on, help me. They are unclean people. And Luke uses this word called prosdekomai, not just dekomai. Dekomai means that Jesus is welcoming. Now, you can welcome someone. See, here's Elaine and Isabel, and I could say, good morning, Elaine and Isabel. Welcome to Mount Hermon. And I'm about 5 feet, 6 feet away from them. But the word that Luke uses is prosdekomai, which means he literally is there saying, oh, welcome, welcome. He's touching them. What's happening is he's touching them as far as they're concerned. This one who claims to be one with God, who ought to be holy and righteous like God, is now touching people with cooties that are unclean, right? And so now he's becoming unclean. But it gets worse than that. He's not only touching them and welcoming them, he eats with them. Now, remember what eating did? Do you remember what we talked about yesterday, eating? Eating a meal has great significance in the Middle East. It's a sacramental act signifying total acceptance. Here was Jesus. You've seen the Father. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He now, by this kind of act, is saying, I'm accepting these people into my family. How can this be? These people haven't cleaned up yet. As far as the Pharisees are concerned, they haven't repented. They're not eligible to be one with God, to be accepted into his family. This throwing their whole theology out. I mean, this is kind of like me coming in here and saying, hey, this really isn't true. You know? I mean, their whole world order is going into tumult right now. The scribes and the Pharisees were convinced Jesus was shaming God of Israel, the law of Israel, and they are angry. They're not happy campers at this point. Now, look at what happens in this story. In the first story of this parable, the lost is 1 in 100. Remember, the lost sheep, 1 sheep out of 100 is lost. In the second story, the lost is 1 in 10. 1 coin out of 10 is lost. In the third story, the lost is 1 in 2. Now, do you see what Jesus is doing here? This is marvelous. He's a great teacher. What he's doing in this zone right here is he's narrowing the focus. It's lost is 100, I understand that. Lost is 110, ooh, it's getting tighter. Now we're getting really focused. Lost is 1 and 2. He's narrowing this thing. The first story, the lost is out in the wide wilderness. The sheep is lost in the wilderness. In the second story, the lost is inside the house. In the third, the lost is inside the heart. Jesus is narrowing this again. He's saying, I know you scribes and Pharisees are convinced that out there in the wilderness, all these Gentiles are lost. But you know what? I got to tell you something else. You can be lost inside the house. Even the house of Israel has lost people in it. But I'm going to take you one notch further. I'm going to tell you this. There are people who think that they are occupying the very heart of God, and they can be lost. Now, it's all subtle, but you see how he's working this thing. Now, in each of these three stories, and while we're only looking at the last one, but here they are, the lost sheep, lost coin. You should add an S here because it's the lost sons. There are three characters or three actors in each of these stories. There's God, there's irreligious sinners. I sort of call the irreligious sinners, the irreligious sinner is really an honest sinner. I mean, he knows he's a sinner. Then there's the dishonest sinners. They're the religious guys that think they got it all hung. They're also sinners. They just can't admit it. All right, so you got all of them. You've got God, sinners, irreligious, and religious sinners. Now, you can see how they're portrayed. By the way, I love this. Do you realize in the second story who Jesus likens to God? A woman. Ladies, just look at this. I just want you to see that. Is that a countercultural notion? Absolutely, that was countercultural. Anyway, third story. The father portrays the character of God. The younger son is the irreligious sinner, and the older son is the religious sinner, and this whole parable is told ultimately for the benefit of the highly motivated religious sinner. Do you know who most of us are in this building today? Highly motivated religious people. That's why you come and spend your vacation in a place like this. Don't want us to sort of think, well, this is really nice, applies to these other guys. Folks, I hope you're listening with your heart as well as your head as we go through this. Now, remember that Jesus is painting a portrait of the living and loving God whose reputation and whose character the scribes and the Pharisees are so intent to protect. And as I said earlier, you can trust this picture because it's God painting God. Now, here we go. We're going to get into this a few verses today, and then we'll continue this on Thursday. It says, a certain man had two sons. We cannot grasp the significance. Did I spell that right? I cannot walk and chew gum at the same time. I can't write and talk at the same time. Significance. There it is. We cannot grasp the significance of this parable without considering both sons. Folks, both sons are lost. For years, this was taught about the son who was lost and then sort of the bummed out son who was at home. Guess what? They're both lost. Secondly, both sons leave their father. One leaves to go to a far country. The other leaves the father, leaves an intimate connectivity of relationship while still living right at home. Now, this parable is told primarily for the benefit of the second son. Now, look at verse 12. The younger son said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. We can't grasp how significant this is without understanding culture. This story begins with an incredible and culturally unheard of request. In making this request, the younger son reveals he is rebellious, self-centered, hard-hearted, sinful. This request is utterly cruel and heartless because, let me just tell you what this request means. In the culture of that day, what this request clearly means is that he wants his father to die. When Jesus uttered these words, the younger son said, Father, give me my share of the estate. You would have heard a gasp going around in the crowd. This is so hard for us to understand because in Western culture, estate planning, thinking of the future, preparing for the appropriate transmission of assets, all of that is just part and parcel of how we think. My father has sat down with me. He has given me a copy of his trust documents. We've reviewed the will together. I'm the executor of the estate. He has showed me where the keys are to the trust or the safe deposit boxes. He wanted to do all of that so that should something happen to mom and dad, there'd be a very appropriate order of things and we'd be able to handle stuff. That's just the way we think, right? Is that the way we think? Yeah. In fact, are you often chided if you don't have a will? Sort of, well, you should have a will. You know, it's you're doing a bad thing if you don't do this, right? Some of you are smiling. My wife and I finally did it about a year ago. Our kids, Mom and Dad, please do this. You know, you need to, okay, enough on that. That's Western orientation. Now I want to talk to you about the East. Can I talk to you about the East? This is never discussed even to this day. Not talked about. If you, as a son or a daughter, were to somehow go to your parents or to your father and begin to even broach this subject, the clear message to them would be, my son, my daughter wants me to die. Now, I want to ask you a question. Can you think of anything more painful in an earthly setting than having a child come right up to you and say, I wish you were dead? I don't know of a much more painful message on planet Earth than that one. That is what this kid said to his dad. He said, I want you to die. Now, lest you think I'm making this up, I want to read to you this. Ken Bailey, who taught theology at the Near Eastern School of Theology at Beirut, Lebanon for almost 30 years, when he began to teach his Middle Eastern students, he discovered they had a lot of insights into scripture that he didn't have. And over a period of years, he began to record some of his observations. Now, one of them is this. He would ask the question in this parable, has anyone in your village, do you know of any stories where a child has ever dared to speak of the inheritance or to transfer of assets or do you know of anything? Now, he said, here's his writing. In the literally hundreds of times I asked the question, do you know of anyone who has made such a request? Only twice did I receive a positive answer. In the first case, Pastor Vikan Galusian of Iran, with a convert church of Oriental Jews, reported to me that one of his leading parishioners, in great anguish, came to him and said, my son wants me to die. The concerned pastor discovered that the son had dared to broach the question of an inheritance. 3 months later, the father, a Hebrew Christian, a medical doctor in previously good health, died. The widow said he died that night, meaning the night his son dared to ask for his inheritance, the father died. As far as he was concerned, his life was over. The shock to him was so great that his life was over. In the second case, a Syrian farmer's older son asked for his inheritance. In great anger, his father drove him from the house and disowned him as a son. This was written in 1965. So that's why I say to you, this is just not done. When this request got uttered, there would have been a gasp going through the crowd. What a picture, by the way, this is of the basic nature of sin. Sin is more than breaking the rules. At the root of sin, sin breaks relationships. Now, the father gets this horrible message given to him. What does he do? Well, let me tell you what he should have done. Okay? How many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Lots of us. Do you know that? Remember that really poignant scene in Fiddler on the Roof where the third daughter decides to marry a non-Jew, a Gentile? And do you remember that scene on the road where she comes weeping to her father to ask him if he would not disown her and treat her as dead, which is what the law required, but that they could still talk? And do you remember him standing there, marvelous acting going on that moment, and you just see him, the anguish of his heart as his weeping daughter is standing there in front of him, begging that they could still be in relationship to one another. And finally, in the background, you hear tradition, da-da-da-da, tradition, tradition, da-da-da-da-da, and all of a sudden you see him turn, and he starts walking down the road, and you can just see the heaviness in his steps as he's walking away from her. That is what this father should have done in that moment. He should have banished his son from his presence, or even worse. I'm going to read to you this. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of the town. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us." Then all of the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge this evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Now, some of you are thinking about this with your teenage kids right now. I don't recommend it, all right? But the father's response is completely surprising. In this story, all the people expected the father to do something, harshly discipline, take him to the elders, disown him. Instead, he grants the request and gives him the requisite one-third of the estate. Now, the reason I know it's one-third is if you have two sons, the oldest son gets two-thirds, the younger son one-third. It's all spelled out. If you have three sons, it goes into fifths. It's all dictated in the law. He not only grants possession of the property, he also gives the right of disposition. How do we know this? Because you're going to see in the next verse, he allows this son to dispose of the asset, actually to render it into cash. Well, that's under the law, there's two different rights. There's the right of ownership and the right of disposition. And you'll see this in the Old Testament, that sometimes the right of ownership is accorded over. They give them the possession of the property, but they don't have the right to dispose of the property until the father dies. It's only twice in the Old Testament that the possession was given before disposition. Here, he gives them both. Culturally, the father should have been furious, harshly disciplined his son. In fact, as I said, he should disown him and send him away. Instead, the father suffers great pain and dramatically demonstrates the nature of God's love and grace, that it is not possessive. Certain people in Israel felt that they had a corner on God's favor, that they possessed it and no one else did. God even allows us to reject him. That's how open is his palm towards us as his creation. Now, here you also get a beginning and revealing picture of the older son. Did I tell you, I can't remember if I told you this, did I tell you that as I started, I was reading through the New Testament about 5 years ago when this all started happening for me. I started right after New Year's, and I was reading it through in the Message because I wanted just a fresh encounter with Jesus is really why I wanted to read it. I got to this chapter, I spent 6 months in this chapter, because God absolutely arrested me with the reality of his person. And there's so much that came out of this, and so I hope it's okay if I'm going to give you this in depth, because I want you to see this. I'm not embarrassed to tell you, my Bible's got tear marks all over it. I have wept over this passage so many times, just utterly overwhelmed with God. I'm overwhelmed with God. That's why I made that statement, that when you really begin to comprehend the grace of God, yielding to him no longer comes out of fear. It comes out of love. You can't get over how wonderful God is. Perfect love casts out fear. It's an amazing thing that God can begin to do. Replace our motivations even. Okay. Here's the older son. What is the picture of the older son? Well, look at this, verse 12. So he divided his property between, I missed this for years, them. It isn't just that the younger guy got his one-third, the older son got his two-thirds. Now, what should happen? He, by custom and expectation, should attempt to reconcile the breach between father and son. This is well known all throughout Eastern culture. The eldest son of the family, one of the reasons the eldest son of the family gets the birthright, gets the major portion of the estate, is that he will become the leader of the family, the new patriarch. One of the skills of the patriarch should be to reconcile differences, conflicts within the family. He's to keep the family together. Well, how does he get trained for this? The older son, as he is growing up and comes of age, his role then is to be the reconciler. If there's a breach between uncles, who is the emissary that goes between to eventually bring them together for reconcile? Oldest son. If there's a breach between younger children and the father, who's the reconciler? It's the older son. His role, they understand this. That's the role of the eldest son. He is to be the proactive reconciler in the family. Do you see him doing anything in this moment? Not a thing. So people sitting around Jesus hear this younger boy say, I wish you were dead. You talk about a breach between a father and a son. There's a breach. The older son should have instantly said, oh, just a second. Let me... Nothing happens. So his silence... In fact, I'll skip down here. His silence provides a great deal of insight into his relationship with both his father and his brother. Now, what's the second thing he should do? He should utterly refuse his portion of the estate with loud and public assertions of loyalty to his father. He should say, oh, my father, I could never even countenance this idea. I love you. I want to serve you. I want you alive. For me to accept this would be to indicate to you that I wish you were dead. I could never do that. Please, please, don't even. Do you see anything like that? Are you kidding? Do you know what he does in that moment? He says, oh, thank you very much. What does that tell you about him? Now, I'm going to close with this next point here. Verse 13, the phrase, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. The phrase got together means he renders this into cash. Cash. For his own safety, this would have to be done in haste. Now, I'm going to tell you why. The father did not give to the younger boy shares of, Bethlehem steel. Ha ha. Get that, Bethlehem steel. Yeah, you got it. I had to repeat that. He didn't give him, shares of stock. He didn't give him treasury bills. You know how your wealth was accorded in those days? Three ways: land, buildings, livestock. That's your wealth. When he gives this young man a portion of his estate, he is giving him a combination of those things, some land, some livestock, some buildings. Now, let me tell you, in those villages, family groups all lived together. They lived there for hundreds and hundreds, even thousands of years. They lived there in that same family grouping. They have used those same fields to graze and grow crops for hundreds and even thousands of years. They named their fields in the Middle East. They have, and they keep a history of a field because arable land is so valuable. When this kid renders into cash those assets, he is putting members of his family on the street, selling off their homes, selling off the barns that they keep their livestock in, and selling off the livestock that they use for their very livelihood, and selling off the land, which perhaps is the most egregious of all of the violations. He is taking land that has been in that family and rendering it into cash, selling it off. Even Naboth, who was such a loyal subject of a wicked king and queen. Remember Ahab and Jezebel? Ahab looks out and says, sees his vineyard, wants it. Jezebel goes to Naboth, says, king wants your vineyard. And Naboth, read this, says, my royal queen and king, I want to be obedient to you as a subject, but how can I do this? It is this land that has defined us. We are vintners. We grow grapes. This is who we are. This is our history. My fathers and forefathers. I can't give it to you. So Jezebel, of course, kills him. So they get it. Nice lady that she was. But anyway, you just can't do this. This is never done. Again, I want you to get this. See, people standing around Jesus, he wants me to die. He's selling off the assets. You don't do this. This is violating norm. This is why I say it's a culturally flabbergasting story. Okay. Now, what's going to happen? Well, the family is going to be disgusted. He's going to have the scorn of the village for breaking the rules, and their feelings would move from anger to hate and even violence. Violence. So he does it quickly, and the next thing he says, he goes to a distant country, and that phrase indicates that he's now in a Gentile area. Distant country is an idiom of speech which means a non-Jewish area. So he not only forsakes his family, he now forsakes even his faith. And now he descends into a hell of his own making as he squanders his wealth in wild living. And by the way, let me just tell you how a country boy, when he goes to the city, tries to make a name for himself. He throws lavish parties. He would, lots of food, musicians, and he would invite all the dignitaries, the appropriate people of that area would come to his big parties. And by doing that, he would then enhance his stature. It's a process not unknown to us today, but that's how he enhanced his stature. That's the wild living. Now, here you have this setting happening. You have the pain that just took place, and you have this kid who's now in a far country. What I want you to do when you come back on Thursday is bring those notes, because now we are going to watch, given all this setup, we're going to watch Jesus begin to paint a portrait of God that is absolutely stunning. I mean, I know you've read this 1,000 times, but I dare say you're going to see some stuff in this that you've never seen before. This is what God opened up to me as I spent these months praying and meditating on this passage and just kind of sifting through stuff that I was able to read and find and remember from my trip to Israel. It's an incredible picture as you watch the Father cope and respond to all of this. I close with this little story. I had a friend who was a missionary over in the Philippine Islands. Now, the Philippines are an Eastern culture. He went up very far north on the island of Mindanao, up a couple hundred miles, 10 hours of driving on back roads north of Manila. He was speaking to the Isigao tribe of people. The Isigao are a rural agricultural tribe, rural peasant stock. When he got and started to read this story, when he read the part about Father, give me my share of the state, all of their heads went down. Because when the interpreter asked them, why are you not looking at our speaker anymore? Did he offend you? They said, oh no, we're not looking at him because what he just said in this story would be so painful. And they told him that what that meant was that if a son ever tried that in their tribe, that it meant that he wanted their father to die. This Isigao tribe in the mid-80s told him that, which he was fascinated by that. That was a new thought to him. Well, as he kept going, he got to this point and talked about how he would sell this stuff off. And again, their faces went down again. And so he asked this group of people, what's going on here? And they said, well, this is so painful because no son would ever do that. He would be putting his family out on the street. So he then asked him the question of, well, what would happen if a son did that in your tribe? They said, we would banish him. His family would disown him, and we would send him away. So he said, well, what would happen if he tried to come back? I'm going to tell you what they just said. Now, this is 1985, folks. They said, we would starve him to death. No one would take him back. His family would not take him back. None of us would take him back. If he came back to this village, he would be shunned, and we would starve him to death. Okay? That's where I want to leave it right now. This kid's off in a far country. He's good for a moment, but you know what the next verse says? A famine comes, which is often what happens when we go off on our sinful little trucks. God sends famines. So we're going to see how this famine becomes the catalyst to start a process to bring him back to the Father. And then you're going to see the Father's behavior to a son that has wounded him perhaps as deeply as any son can. It's a beautiful picture. On Thursday. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of sharing today. I'm so grateful for the vividness of this picture. I pray that as together we wrap our arms around this, that just as we talk about the need for second winds, the need for hope and encouragement, I pray that you will bring a second wind to us spiritually as we see you. Not as we have concocted you or imagined you to be, but as you truly are. Help us to have the eyes that are opened to see this picture, this portrait, this portrayal that is given to us by none other than Jesus as he talks about the heart of God. Thank you that we can spend this time, and I thank you for the privilege of being able to share this with these precious folks, truth that has so impacted my own soul. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you all, thanks for being my guinea pigs on trying out that new thing today. Process that, and if you've got anything you want to add to that, I'd love to hear you talk to me, because it's interesting about how we allow humanism to infiltrate even our most hallowed halls of evangelicalism. And I think that's one of the ways that it does it. So anyway, see you on Thursday, and I won't have a long introduction. We'll plunge right in, assuming that you all get down here and don't stay up there munching donuts till the last minute. All right, thank you much. See you on Thursday. Have a good rest of the day.